And we will turn our attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for the sermon. Those of you who like irony will notice that my hair is cut this week. I assure you that has absolutely nothing to do with the topic at hand and everything to do with the way my schedule went. But there it is nonetheless. Well, this is our second part in studying 1 Corinthians 11. And let me just call to your mind the basic biblical idea of obedience and blessing. Obedience and blessing. It probably seems pretty basic. If you're a parent, you teach it to your children. If you listen to what I say, it's going to go well for you. If you don't, it won't. See, I told you so. But it is one that underlies the very essence of Christian piety. When the Lord brought the Israelites into the land, He told them that there were blessings and curses. He set before them two different ways. When He turns to Proverbs, He said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." So there was a path to go in that would be blessed if we follow the Lord. And all throughout Scripture, we are given the idea that there is a path of blessing following Christ. Joshua was told, "Choose this day whom you will serve," and on and on. And we are told that we need to turn to the Lord, and when we do, we will be blessed. Christ came that we might have life, we might have it abundantly. So we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 here in a minute with the idea that if we understand God's way, then we will be blessed. And I hope that that is true of us as we look to this passage. Underlying any passage of Scripture are any number of theological ideas, and the one that I think we need to remind ourselves of today as we're going through this passage is the idea of God as creator. If you've been around Berean for a while, you've seen Answers in Genesis material that we've used. You were here for the conference with Dr. Mortensen a little while back. Your kids might have memorized the days of creation and some of the different paradigms that we teach them, so they have some basic hooks to hang things on. But even if you are familiar with the general teaching, I hope you will come to see by the end of our time just how massive the doctrine of creation is. Just a quick recap of the basic Bible teaching on creation. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed. Throughout all time, they enjoyed each other's fellowship. Even before anything was created, they needed nothing to sustain them, no worship to validate them. They existed glorifying one another throughout all eternity past. But for reasons that are only explained in the good pleasure of God, He chose to expand His delight and His fellowship by creating. And He created by the power of His word. Genesis records phrases like, "Let there be light." And there was no other process but that there was light. And so by God's word, He brought into existence everything that we now see. Over the course of what can only be understood as six literal 24-hour days, God created the world and everything in it. Scripture has many poetic descriptions, many figures of speech, but there's nothing about the account in Genesis that leads us to see it as imprecise, fabricated, or mythical. It's a simple description of the amazing work of God. And all the things that were created were done to bring God glory, to put His greatness on display. For most of creation, that just means fulfilling the instinctual functions that God has assigned. Birds flock in our hemisphere north in the summer and south in the winter. And as they do this and undergo this regular function, they glorify the Lord. And we have crops that grow, and we have waves that roll in the sea, and we have the moon that orbits and the earth that orbits and everything that does what God has made it to do. But there's one being that God has distinguished from the rest. Mankind, Genesis 1:27 says, was made in God's own image. And that image makes us uniquely able to relate to God as moral, rational creatures. We have a unique place in God's world, a place to rule over creation, not to abuse it, but to guide it and to benefit from it as we imitate the God who made us, as we relate to Him. Well, we could talk all day about creation and about how it came about and some of the mysteries that we still don't understand, but it's equally important to talk about why it happened. Why did God choose to create us? Some of these answers might always be shrouded in mystery, but we know at least something. What are God's purposes in bringing us to be? Because we are created for a purpose. And we even do things purposefully. We have goals and aspirations. We choose to do things. We set about on our purposes. It's easy sometimes, because of all that we can set about to do, all that we can purpose, all of our intentions, that there is a higher intention over us. We were made for a purpose beyond ourselves. Just think about your purposes in the choices that you make. When you buy your next cell phone, you're likely going to think about your productivity or your battery life or your games that you'll enjoy. When you strike up a conversation with someone new, you might wonder about what impression you're creating, or about whether this person is like you or maybe dissimilar from you, whether they think you're intelligent or attractive or funny. When you get your paycheck, you think about your purposes. I'm going to spend this money here, this money there, save this money, spend this money, give this money. You have your own desires and purposes for what you do. But if we were to look at our own lives with a little bit of honesty, we realize that our own purposes don't reign supreme. There is more purpose to our lives than simply what we want. Listen to how God describes what He has made. And remember, we're not just talking about the birds and the trees and the oceans. We're talking about you. Romans 11:33-36 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? No one is God's equal, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." God has His purposes. From Him, we come from Him. Through Him, we exist because of Him. And to Him, our lives point back to Him. Or consider Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. It talks about the general supremacy of Christ as Creator, but also His rulership over what we're going to talk about today, angelic powers and the church. Listen to this. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." And then He gives some names of different angelic powers, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ's glory means He gets first place in everything. He made us so that we would give Him first place in everything. I bring up these verses to show you the purpose for creation. Because everything is meant to magnify Christ, we see Him again and again as sovereign. We see God as the focus point of all. And this isn't just true during the moments of creation, but with every twist and turn of history, every triumph and tragedy of nations and individuals, and yes, even your breath and your heartbeat at this very moment. We're going to be studying a passage that deals with surface issues of hair length and church order. But Paul is very clear that this passage brings us to a crossroads of whether or not we march to the relentless drumbeat of God's victory, or whether we plug our ears and walk along for his own purposes. And for as trifling as these issues might seem, they are some of the thousands of battlefields in God's cosmic war to put everything under subjection to Christ. Creation displays the many ways that God seeks to glorify himself and to show his sovereignty. And I hope you see that when we address creation here. God originally created the Sabbath, the seventh day, the day of rest, and it was a description of his rest. But then it became a description of his people submitting to his lordship when they rested. The great expanse of the heavens do what Psalm 19:1 says. They tell of the glory of God. They declare the work of his hands. They glorify God. Creation shows the power of God's word. When God speaks, his word takes effect. Nothing that he says fails to happen. And when God recreates our souls, because remember, we are new creatures in his image, then we become part of Christ. We enjoy the life of Christ. We become his worshipers. We fall under his authority. We are charmed by his glory. God's creation shows his greatness and calls us to submit to him. So we're not really studying merely regulations about church worship, but we are called here to see the glory of God on display as he brings the whole creation towards his final and ultimate purpose, that it would exalt him and him alone. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Last week we saw God's authority structure in creation, dealing with man and woman and Christ. It does nothing to diminish a participant's value where they fall on the chart of authority, if you will, but it gives them a unique glory to live out their role. Christ is the creator and redeemer of mankind. He has made males to receive authority from him and to demonstrate authority then to a wife under them. And Christ has made females to show submission to their husbands in marriage and also to demonstrate a woman's spirit in her approach to church worship. When we talk about gender, which will come up here, I do not mean the contemporary definition, which is a social idea about what a sex might do, what a typical man or a typical woman is about. But I mean the gender identity that is assigned to us by God, the place that God gives as a basic identity that is a permanent place in life, male or female. And these gender roles that we have do not end in marriage, but they are also shown in the church as men lead in teaching, praying, and serving. And as women submit to that teaching, profit from it, and serve in their own roles, learning and exercising godly womanhood. This has a broad application where women do have the ability to teach women and children, to evangelize and disciple the same, and to form a critical backbone in the home and the church with their acts of service and their faithful prayer. We saw last week that these relationships came back to the idea of authority or of headship. When we follow the authoritative plan of God, we receive the blessings of His plan. Although our culture does not use veils or head coverings today, and that does have some cultural significance, we do have different expressions of manhood and womanhood. And men and women do well to enjoy and to glory in their unique roles. This week, we're going to keep going in this passage and examine some of the same truths about complementarianism through the lens of creation. What does it mean that God has created men and women differently, and how do they glorify Him through that? And the main idea I want to give you is that we glorify God as Creator when we follow the authority structures He's given in nature and in the church. So to do this, I want to show you three glories of our gender roles. Three glories that God gives to you as a man or a woman, a young man or a young woman. The glory of submission, the glory of interdependence, and the glory of distinction. Submission, interdependence, and distinction. Let's first look to verses 7 through 10. The glory of submission. Let me read this again. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We finished with just briefly touching on verse 7 last week. We resume there now. And please just notice the difference between man and woman. The man is described as the image and glory of God, and it is said of the woman that she is the glory of man. Paul uses the word but to make a contrast. So he's showing that there is something true of man that is not true of woman. The man finds his glory by relating to God in the authority structure of creation. God, Christ, man. When authority structures are working properly, man is charged with leading the family and the church according to God's will. He is to bring blessing to those spheres of life because of God's calling on him. Let me just show from another passage of Scripture the destitution that comes when men do not take their place. Isaiah in chapter 4 shows the need for male leadership. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Isaiah says about a judgment that would come on Israel. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." This passage does not picture women who want material comforts from a man, because they're willing to supply their own food and clothing. These are not women who are seeking intimate fulfillment or relational comfort. They are not trying to abuse the man, but the previous chapter in Isaiah showed that the nation had been shamed by its sin. They had been laid low, leaving women to lead due to the disqualification of men. There were no godly men around to take their place. The women are begging, "Would you restore God's created order? Even if there's just one man to suffice for many of us, we want a leader as God has designed." This passage does not mean that women have no sense of conscience, that they're incapable of relating to God themselves, but merely points to the fact that human relationships work best when men take their place and when women take theirs, and when they fulfill the God-given capacities that they have. if a woman was by God's choice by herself single or not relating to a man in an authority structure, her life would be significant and worthwhile because of her creation in God's image. But where God has made men and women to work together, they do well to take the places God has given them. What this passage is saying is that women, with all their capacities, all of their God-imitating composition, are made to relate to a man. The removal of godly men is a shame, not merely to the men, but also in the ways that it robs families, churches, and nations of the benefits of some of the glory of God. Back to 1 Corinthians. Even though women have a different glory, Paul makes no comment about their image. You notice that. The contrast, he says, man has the image and glory of God, but, and then he only contrasts the glory. Why doesn't he talk about the image? Why doesn't he complete the parallel there? Because he's giving a contrast. He's saying what's not true. And he has no need to take away the image of God from a woman. The woman bears the full image of God. Listen very carefully to the wording of Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. They each have the image of God, fully and completely. A woman's basic essence is the same as a man, an image bearer of God. Her created function is different and complementary to man's. And that's why 1 Peter 3:7 instructs the husband to protect and cherish his wife as a weaker vessel, but it still admonishes understanding and fellowship with her as an equal. Verses 8 through 10 speak more of the woman's glory in submission. Guys, don't check out here. Because your wife, sister, girlfriend, grandma, coworker, all hold one of the keys to the mystery of God's plan. This is a description to be cherished. And these are people to be cherished as messengers of the greatness of God. Verses 8 and 9 talk about a woman coming from man. This harkens back to the creation account of Adam and Eve. Adam, as the head of the whole human race, was created first. And that shows something of the leadership role that man has among the human race. But then we get to verse 9. And this just sounds like a verse that is rife, ready for abuse. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So although we had been discussing a singular woman, singular man, Adam and Eve here serve as a governing pattern for all of creation. But we can't carelessly read this verse to think that we are just justifying base physical gratification from a woman, dehumanizing, domineering her, and a shallow relationship between men and women, especially between a husband and wife, because there is nothing like that in this passage. In fact, the very opposite is in view here. The distinction and the honor of a woman. It is so important. I would ask you to turn back to Genesis 2 as we look extensively at this passage. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. I'm going to start reading as you turn there, and I hope you'll join up with us. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. No helper that Adam could find for himself, so now the Lord goes to work. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me just point out a few points here. We're not going to camp on this passage too long, but I hope you'll realize a few things. First, man needed help. God made man in a perfect environment. Man's creation was good, but God made man in that good atmosphere to need help. This is not merely man needing entertainment or one-sided pleasure. He needed a companion to complete him. The second thing I'd point out to you is that any other creature from the animal kingdom was insufficient to help him. Yes, men are helped by oxen to plow their field, by horses to do their labor. Men are helped by dogs that help with everything from hunting to search and rescue. But there was no helper to complement Adam. He reviewed the animals and they could not meet his need. The third thing I'll point out is that God made a helper from Adam's very flesh. God didn't accidentally spill a little bit of her DNA during the surgery, lose a little bit of the glory of humanity. No, she was fully the image of God created from man. And the fourth thing I would point out to you is that they are called one flesh. They were meant to uphold each other's needs, concerns, and pursuits as if they were their own. Just as the partner in a firm would not elevate someone else to a partner without trusting their capacities, their intentions, so was woman given to man as a partner, as an equal. So the fact that woman was created for man's sake is not an excuse for laziness, but a call to faithfulness. This should enhance the mission of the man because of his help in the woman. Man was assigned the care and stewardship of creation. Men are assigned to lead in essential areas of life and faith. And so a woman's creation was to make man's work more effective, not to give man an excuse for laziness. Let me just pause quickly by way of application. Young ladies, if you want to marry someone, don't settle for a lazy man. God didn't make him to be a workaholic, to find his sole significance in doing tasks, but God did make him to work. If you are not a help to him, you will be a crutch to him. Find a man who needs a partner in his labors. Men, you were made to provide for yourself, serve the church, benefit creation. You might hear from your young friends of the honor of avoiding work, but there's honor in doing work. Honor in pleasing the Lord by fulfilling the callings He has given you. And if you are a Christian, this should be an especial glory to serve Christ, your Master. Parents, you can let your children begin with godly enterprise early on. Maybe some small craft that they make or little enterprise like a garden that they plant, but something that your children can do to show the value of work teaches them to take their place with Adam and Eve in the good work that God has given us to do. And so as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that woman was created not for the idle pleasures of man, but for the partnership of man. And so that is why when we get to verse 10, we see the word therefore. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then he continues with because of the angels. So there's a reason, two reasons, actually, that the woman should have a symbol of authority. She is meant to be a helper. She is meant to be in an authority structure. As we'll see later, this particular symbol discusses her hair, not the previous veil or cultural symbol. And she is to do it first because she is to help her husband. She has a sign of authority that as a woman, she looks to man's leadership. So she is to have an authority first because of the way that God has made her to relate to man. But then there's also another reason, because of the angels. If you want to see a point on which theologians spill much ink, this is certainly one. What about these angels? Well, let's just review angels for a minute. I think you can pretty easily recognize that Precious Moments doesn't have the market cornered on angelology. You've probably seen fictional literature and movies that take creative liberties with what angelic beings are. Maybe you've read some ancient mythology or imagined what things are like in the invisible realm. But let's put that aside for a little bit and discuss angels briefly. You remember Colossians 1:16, which we read, that said that Christ created thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, these different categories of angelic beings. And all things have been created through him and for him. What are they created for? For Christ. To serve Christ. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So they glorify Christ and they serve those who would inherit salvation. Believers. And then there are many passages that show some of the other things that angels do. And very often angels are observing things. Job 38:4-7 say, first God speaking to Job, "Tell me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then he says, who was there when he laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels were there, praising God when he created. The angels were the creation worship choir, praising God for what he did. In Revelation 12, the end of some angelic presence in heaven is when Satan is cast out as God begins to take back his creation in the name of Christ for his own purpose. So at the beginning of creation, angels were there worshiping. At the end of creation, rebellious angels are dealt with. The angels were meant to glorify God. So in Revelation 12, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. God has enough of Satan having access to his throne. God purifies his throne room for worship. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Angels are involved in God's cosmic workings. What do they do now? Well, in addition to helping believers, they are also an audience, a worship spectator to the grand drama of Christ's redemption. 1 Peter 1:12 says that they won't understand fully the redemption of the gospel because they long to look into these things. They have an intellectual capacity for it, but they don't have the experience of being united to Christ. They can't experience the relationship that we have with our Savior. So they look on in wonder. Christ demonstrated his angels. You remember when we went through 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, this is Jesus, was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Angels help, angels spectate, angels worship. And so the church now, in its proclamation, continues feeding the information about the mysteries of God to the angels. When we meet, when this pulpit proclaims truth from God's word, Ephesians 3:10 says that we are to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we don't speak to the angels. We're warned about that in Scripture, not to revile angelic majesties, but we do proclaim truth and live out the experience of salvation that they marvel at. And if you think about angelic power, you can think about angelic power even present in Genesis 3 at the first sin. Because Satan, the angel of light, came down in the form of a snake and waged war against God's purposes. And what is it that he challenged in the garden? He challenged the authority of God's word. Has God really said? And so here, in the presence of the angels, we go back to the proper authority structure that God has made in creation, not to glorify males, but to go all the way back to the top to glorify God himself in the presence of the angels with the authority that God has made to be a blessing in life in the church. Now, all of a sudden, we just blew the top off of some stylistic display, because we're not just talking about hairstyles. We're not just talking about who relates to whom how in the church, but we are talking about displaying proper authority in the church so that we go all the way back to the God who should have ruled us perfectly. Well, he ruled us perfectly, to whom we should have submitted perfectly from the start. We glorify the authority over us. So, just as many other areas, we could shortchange this passage and argue it merely by way of human function. Women, submit to men because it will go better to you. Just like you can make better financial decisions and have more money. You can feel better by having a good physical fitness routine. You can train your children well and have a good relationship with them. You can resolve conflict with friends and be able to go to sleep at night. You can pay your taxes and not have the IRS come after you. You can have all these good effects from doing good things. But we're not just talking at that level. We're not just talking about human relationships. We're talking about magnifying God in the authority that he has given to each one of us to reflect the total lordship of Jesus Christ in what we do. Talked about the glory of submission. Now we need to talk about the glory of interdependence. Verses 11 and 12 say, "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." Now, you might get the idea here, rightly, that Paul is beginning to repeat himself. Verse 11 is parallel with verse 9. So in verse 9, woman was created for man. In verse 11, it points out that man and woman both depend on each other. Kind of turns it back on his head so that both the men and the women see what this authority is like. Verse 8 shows that woman came from man in Genesis 2, but verse 12 turns it around. Woman gives birth to man. So what Paul is reminding us here is that we are both men and women to have a general humility and to have a specific Christian application. The general humility is, we are not God. We need each other. Acts 17:25 says that God does not need anything from man. But we're not like God. We depend on each other. We were created for each other. But there's a Christian emphasis here too, because you see in verse 11 that these relationships are relationships in the Lord. Everywhere else in 1 Corinthians, you see the phrase "in the Lord," and it talks about those who are in Christ, those who are Christians. There's no reason to think it's anything else here. So we're not talking about how we need each other to grow crops, give medical care, have family life, etc. But we need each other in the body of Christ. This is a point that Paul will expand far beyond our passage, because he's going to talk about considering one another for the Lord's Supper. And then he's going to talk about spiritual gifts and the interconnectedness of all the gifts and the love that the body has for each other in using those spiritual gifts. So this is a big, big topic. But the whole point of it could maybe be summed up by 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." We need each other. We've got a membership here at the church of something around 190 people. And then if you add in children, we go well over 300 as we fill the earth. So we have got people here who have a variety of spiritual gifts, who have a variety of stations in life, a variety of callings. And we turn to each other because we need one another. And when we understand our unique composition as men and as women, we can be of greatest service to the body of Christ. We both have a broad range of capacities, and many of our capacities overlap. There aren't all that many things that only a man can do, that only a woman can do. Some of us are more analytical. Some of us are more intuitive, some more emotional, some less, some more creative, some more concrete, some motivated to certain types of ministry, some to others, some long in the faith, some newly saved. We're different. But there is a unique blessing to fulfilling men's and women's roles in the church. I've often been given pause to think about some of the women who have impacted my ministry the most. Of course, I think of my wife's piety and wisdom that has helped me at many points along the way. I think of one lady who I've mentioned on occasion who would never offer me or never let me offer a vague prayer to the Lord. She would stare me in the eyes and say, "What are we asking the Lord for?" Because she wanted to ask in faith so that he would give something. She had great faith. I think of the many women who have given the most insightful refinements in my ministry, blind spots that I would have missed if it were not for them. I've gained some of the best perspective on Christian love and worship through the women who have served alongside me. Interdependence causes us to take up Paul's instruction to Timothy when we relate to each other in the body of Christ. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but here's how we should relate. Rather, appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older men as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. We are to treat each other as the family that God has placed us in that we need. We have a glory in submission, a glory in interdependence, but then in these last verses, a glory in distinction. Verses 13 through 16. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. The last glory that is displayed in our gender roles is the glory of distinction. This is the glory of man and woman who do not question the Creator's goodness in assigning their gender, but embrace and maximize their place as male and female. Think of how God has honored manhood and womanhood through Scripture. In the Mosaic Law, He forbade men to assume a woman's clothing and vice versa. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. He similarly instructs that marital relations be between a man and a woman so that gender roles and the definition of marriage are preserved. God does not merely warn against evil, but he exalts good. Consider the honor of the godly man or woman. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Proverbs 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. God desires that men would excel, not in male shenanigans, but in a role and function that God has assigned to them. And likewise, women should find a glory in the unique roles and functions for which God has created them. These differences should be so obvious that Paul starts this section by saying that the Corinthians should just discern these matters themselves. Should a woman relate to God without a symbol of authority on her head? And the implication is, of course not. He turns instead to the discussion of hair and of nature itself. Hair is a sign of nature. This is not merely, as some would say, an appeal to custom. Some have argued this has faded away as the sands of time have washed it behind us and have brought new customs and new practices. But here Paul makes an appeal to a permanent, God-determined reality. Look at these three different factors that he uses to point out that this is timeless. First, in verse 15, he uses the divine passive. This is a passive verb that just begs you to understand that God's behind it. Like the book of Esther, where never in the book is God mentioned, but God is there at every turn. He says, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her. Well, who gave it? Christ says, you don't make a single hair on your head, black or white. Who gives the hair? God does. So he's saying that God has assigned her a different physical appearance that points out her different place as a woman. Second, notice the term nature in verse 14 to point out the permanent reality of a distinction between men and women and a sign of authority. This is a significant word. It's used 14 times in the New Testament, and every single time it talks about physical realities that point to a divine or unchanging purpose. Galatians 4:8 talks about idols who by nature are no gods. They think they're gods, or they're portrayed as gods, but they are not really gods. Ephesians 2:3 talks about the unconverted being by nature children of wrath. That's not something they assume for culture's sake. That is permanent unless God gives them life. 2 Peter 1:4 talks about salvation enabling Christians to become partakers of the divine nature. Romans 1:26 says that homosexuality exchanges the natural function for that which is unnatural, the creation designed for that which was not created for. There is no way to believe here that we are talking about a mere custom. These verses do not get changed by two millennia of culture adjustments. I think you can look around this room or around your circle of friends and see how there is a difference between the way men and women grow hair, even in the way that our hormones cause men to grow hair more slowly or even to trail off growing hair at all, while women, generally speaking, are able to grow hair longer. Third, verse 16 says that all the churches of God maintain the same practice concerning this display of gender identity and authority. There is no other alternative, nothing similar to replace it with. This is the option. Well, if there is no other option but this, to honor the Lord in gender roles, then what are we to do? Well, it says that men are to have shorter hair, women are to have longer hair. But what does that mean? How long is too long? How short is too short? Well, there are even traditions that would have a lady never trim her hair. Traditions active today, and I don't think that's what this means. There's no exact length prescribed here. There's no need for ushers to measure your hair at the door. There is no fixed list of 10 hairstyles for men and 10 hairstyles for women. And in fact, genetics might even change what it looks like for a woman to grow her hair out at all. So there's great flexibility here. But what is the Lord's concern? It's that men demonstrate themselves to be men with shorter hairstyles. Women demonstrate themselves to be women with longer hairstyles. There can be elements of culture, not in changing the truth of this passage, but in applying it stylistically. There can be personal taste that gives some variety. But the goal is protect the distinction between genders so we remember the authority of God and the supremacy of God at the top. Because by distinguishing ourselves and giving a clear identity between men and women, it is our glory, not our handcuffs, not our little prison cell to live in, not a stifle on our creativity. It is our glory to be who God has created us to be. In all this discussion of men and women, our natural Western mindset is to take note of what we can and can't do, right? What are my rights? What am I free to do? What are you restraining me from? There could be some discussion in that. But I hope you realize that your assignment in the kingdom of Christ's Son is a blessing. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is a blessing. And when He transferred you there, He transferred you under the authority of His Son. And so if He says that the authority looks this way, what it looks like in the kingdom of His Son is a blessing. Men, some of you may be uncomfortable praying, teaching, leading. You might never need to get up to this pulpit. That might not be your particular gift, but you might lead a family. You might be called on to pray before a meal. You might be called to recognize the need of a brother or sister in Christ and to take leadership for that, because we're to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians says. And God wants the men of a church to take the lead in meeting each other's needs, to take the lead in applying Scripture, to take the lead in speaking the word and in prayer. So if you're an introvert, if you haven't studied long and hard and you feel somewhat inadequate, well, of course, there's an exhortation there for you to be diligent, to present yourself a workman approved to God. But there's also a blessing for you there. There's a blessing for you to care for this body, to share the gospel, to live out the word in the authority that God has placed you with. Women, it is no dishonor for you to teach a children's class. That is not second-class teaching compared to a mixed-gender adult Sunday school class. It is no dishonor for you to speak with the women of this church. It is a glory to you. And it is a glory to you not merely to talk about quote-unquote women's issues, but to exalt the knowledge of God in the full breadth that men do, because He pours out His Spirit on sons and daughters, right? It is a glory for you to make known the full revelation of God, even in the circle of your female friends and women's Bible studies. It is a glory for us to have good female teachers in our midweek Bible studies, and even from among our own congregation at this last women's retreat. It is a glory that we can present the Word of God with faithful women. So may we honor the Lord in the particular place He's assigned us, not as kicking the goads, not as wishing we were elsewhere, but as realizing how God has made the church to glorify Him in its different capacities. And just as the head does not look down on the arm of the body of Christ and the different gifts, neither do we look down on any one station or another in the authority God's placed us in, but we glorify Him in exactly what He has given to us with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for each man and woman who is redeemed here. We are in Christ together. And we know our Savior, and we will see Him face to face. We are being conformed, transformed from one glory to the next. We thank You for the Christian hope that is ours. And we thank You that in Your wisdom, You have made known the administration of salvation to the church in front of angelic powers in just the way that You have. Each of us has a blessing for the place that You've given. Each of us has a fearful judgment for how we steward the blessing You have given us. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to rise up first with thankfulness that You have made us as we are in the body that we share together, the body of Christ. And then also to take up diligence that in the roles and capacities You have given us, we would honor You, not as seeking to venture outside our authority, which is a temptation both for men and women, but to live in the place that You have given with the fullness of Your blessing, proclaiming not our own glory, but the glory of the One who saved us and the glory of the One who is all in all. It is in the matchless name of Christ we pray. Amen.